Well, let's pray before we begin our study of God's Word. Well, Lord, we thank you for this day where we could assemble and where your people all over the earth have assembled and are and will be assembling to celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death. And we ask, Lord, now here in this little place that you would help us to understand better what you did so many years ago and how it applies to us even this day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our short break from our study in Matthew. Last week we looked at the crucifixion of the Son from Matthew chapters 26 and 27. We saw that it is the most important event in human history, combined, of course, with the resurrection that we celebrate today. The cross of Christ is the focal point of the Christian faith. It's the place where the greatest act of divine justice was ever carried out. We see how seriously God treats sin and how his justice is never simply set aside. And in that same cross, we also see the greatest act of love of all times, for it is the Creator himself who was put on the cross in place of the creatures, that's us, who deserved it. We saw how evil men schemed to kill this Jesus whom they hated, how they used an unjust trial, how Christ was declared innocent by Pilate, but that the God-hating crowd demanded his crucifixion, and how Pilate acquiesced to their demands. The disciples, though they expressed their complete commitment to Jesus there right before the crucifixion, they ended up all fleeing, as Jesus said they would, and Peter, of course, denied, not just once, but three times, just as Jesus said. Then there was the act of the crucifixion itself, described only very simply in Scripture. Then they buried Jesus, making the grave secure. The stone was set with a seal, which was not to be broken, and it was guarded by four guards. And if the story had ended there, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no Christian church, no Christianity. There would be no hope of salvation either. But the story doesn't end there. Chapter 27 isn't the last chapter in Matthew's Gospel. And so today, what is celebrated as Resurrection Sunday, though, of course, in reality, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But today is a special day to look at the rest of the story. The title of the message is simply The Resurrection of the Son. It will be primarily in Matthew chapter 28. If you've got one of our church Bibles, it's on page 844. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be covering the first 15 verses. Instead of reading our text all up front, as is my custom, we'll look at it in chunks. There's four main sections of Matthew 28, the first three of which deal with the resurrection, and that's the part we'll be covering. First, there's the appearance of an angel. Then, in the second section, the appearance of Jesus, and then we find in the third section, willful disbelief and a big lie. Well, the first section there is the first seven verses of Matthew 28, and it tells us some astounding news. God's Word says this: "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Well, first in the story of Matthew 28, we have some loving and committed women. Now, did they understand everything that was happening? No. Did they even know how they'd be able to minister to the body of Jesus? No. Because there was a sealed stone, as well as a guard in place. But they went in anyway, early in the morning, to see and to do whatever they could. The Sabbath was, of course, Saturday. And so verse 1 means early in the morning on what we call Sunday morning. just as the sun was beginning to peek over the horizon, the two Marys were devoted to Jesus, and they came to visit, it says, to look at the grave. Mark tells us that there was also a woman named Salome with them. Luke says that Joanna was there as well, along with other women. And so there were at least five ladies here, maybe more. Matthew only, of course, mentions two of them. And together this group would see firsthand the empty tomb, and they would tell their stories to the disciples. But what they found when they went wasn't really what they expected. An angel had visited. Another gospel account tells us that there was also a second angel for at least part of the event. And remember, angels are strong, not what we just think of as physical strength, but they are powerful, very powerful beings. Rolling a stone, even a very large one, simply isn't a problem for an angel. They don't care about human seals on stones, on tombstones either. And there was an earthquake as well. And of course, there had been an earthquake at the crucifixion as well. And this earthquake somehow related to the angel's appearance. The technical details aren't given. And then the angel, it says, sat himself on top of this big stone, waiting for the women to show up. Perhaps it's a picture of triumph. Note that the stone didn't need to be moved out of the way for Jesus to get out. The stone needed to be moved out of the way so that the disciples and so the women could get in. Resurrected bodies, as we see later, can simply go through walls. Note the description of this angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And this is obviously not some mere human, but a messenger from God. That's what angel means. It simply means messenger. This is a glorious creature, powerful. He is unstained by sin, for he is a holy angel, and he was sent by God himself. You know, verse 4 is almost funny. There's Roman soldiers here. And for our day, you know, maybe we could translate that to something like Marines, with no disrespect meant to the other branches of the military. But we think of Marines and we think of tough guys. And these guys were tough guys. They were able to fight and kill. They were almost fearless. And you know, I appreciate our military, including the Marines, and I respect what they do. The Roman soldiers were like them. Just like our men and women in uniform, they weren't known for backing down from a fight. But they had never seen an angel before. So terrifying was the sight. And remember, when an angel shows up in the Bible, and you find this throughout Scripture, when an angel shows up in the Bible, the response is always the same. Sheer terror. Absolute dread. And so terrifying was the sight of this angel that the soldiers shook in fear, and then they passed out. Why is there always great fear at the presence of an unveiled angel? Because to be in the presence of something very powerful is frightening. Being in the presence of that which is holy is frightening. And being in the presence of a being that is both very powerful and holy is terrifying. We saw from chapter 27 last week, the very last verse is, everything done by the unrighteous world, by the devil, by evil men, to squash Jesus and his followers had been done. Everything. The large stone, the seal, the guard. But they failed to stop the plan of God in the resurrection of Christ. Well, the guards were taken care of there, it says in verse 4, so the women could approach. Now they too would naturally be fearful at the sight of this angel. But like other angels have said, when they show up, this one said the same thing. The first words out of his mouth were, "Do not be afraid." The ladies had nothing to fear. They were there doing what was right, doing so from right motives. And then the news in verse 6, Jesus wasn't there. The messenger said, "He had risen from the dead." And here's a simple statement that makes a shocking claim. But this wasn't merely the word of some man, but of a holy messenger from God. The angel reminded them that it had happened just as Jesus said it would. Jesus, remember, had predicted his own death and resurrection. In fact, he said that he would raise himself from the dead. You remember that when he spoke of the temple of his own body? Jesus had told them what was going to happen, but they couldn't or they wouldn't understand. It was beyond their ability to grasp at that time. Well, in case there were still doubts, for these women. This messenger from God invited the woman to see the place where he had been lying. They were eyewitnesses. Other eyewitnesses would arrive soon, but they saw that the tomb was indeed empty, with only the grave clothes lying there where the body should have been. But what were these women to do? They were to go tell the disciples, the apostles, about the resurrection. And of course, they would come to the tomb too, as the other gospel accounts detail for us. But more than that, they were to look forward to the fact that they would soon see this risen Jesus. Now, that is quite a promise from the angel. Just to make sure the woman held on to what was said, the angel finished by saying, "Behold, I have told you." In other words, he reminded them that he, an angel of God, had informed them that they had better pay attention to what he said. So the woman heard, they saw, and they obeyed. And that's in verse 8. It says, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And then in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Well, the women, they were excited, still having fear, but mixed with great joy. It's curious to me how people can have many emotions at once. Sometimes emotions that almost seem to conflict with one another. You know, but God has made us like that, and their emotions were understandable, and of course they were appropriate as well. The main thing is that they did what the angel had commanded, and they did it promptly. They didn't just mosey along to go find the disciples. They ran, it says. In verse 9, and what an incredible blessing this must have been to them. They're waiting to see Jesus in Galilee, but he showed up early just for these women. Jesus himself appeared to them. The response was the only appropriate response. They fell down and worshipped. Yes, they knew that only God was to receive worship. In verse 17, which we won't get to, but there too we find that the other disciples worshipped Christ. And here we see clearly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men are not to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. In fact, if a righteous man or an holy angel were to understand that someone was attempting to worship him, they would be very quick to say, no, don't worship me. We see that in the Bible. They would say, worship God alone. But Jesus received worship because he was and is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of the Father. He rightly received the worship of his followers. And that's a big subject, of course, the deity of Christ, which the Bible has much to say about. But verses 9 and 17 here in Matthew 28 are two clear proofs that Jesus was and is God in human flesh. Well, moving on in our verse 9, the grabbing of the feet by the women may have been in part to actually feel that he was real, not a vision. It's normal and right also to touch those whom you love. Then Jesus gave them instruction. Now note, this is almost exactly the same as what the angel had told them. First, he said, don't fear. Second, go to the disciples. Third, deliver the message to go to Galilee. And then fourth, that they would see Jesus again in Galilee. And that's exactly what they did. But there was opposition still. We find that in verse 11. It says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Well, here we find hardened unbelief, willful disbelief on the part of the religious leaders. The guards woke up from their terror-induced nap, and as good soldiers should do, they reported what had happened. Now we need to understand what trouble these guys should have been in. To fall asleep on the job as a Roman soldier would often mean death for the soldier. This is no small matter. And to allow the seal to be broken without appropriate authorization, breaking a seal, something as simple as that, would mean their execution. But the religious leaders were so determined to concoct a story that they would lie and pay the soldiers to lie about what happened. Now remember, verse 11 says that they reported all that had happened. The religious leaders, they have no excuse here. The fact of the resurrection was staring them in the face. An angel and comatose guards, a heavy stone rolled away, empty grave clothes, all pointed to only one thing. But their hearts were hardened. They were full of self-deception. They were so committed to keeping their own ecclesiastical power that whatever had gone on at the tomb was unacceptable. And so a lie would be created and propagated. And it wasn't a little lie. The lie would include the soldiers admitting that they had fallen asleep, but yet had not suffered the repercussion for their dereliction of duty. The lie included deceiving the governor, probably referring to Pilate. And of course, the lie hid what really happened. And so the soldiers took this money, a lot of money, and they told a lie. Maybe their primary motive was to avoid being executed for their nap. We don't know, but they did what they were told and even got paid for doing it. And as it is today, some people, many people, would believe this lie. We need to realize that the story is impossible. The ragtag group of disciples, remember, they were defeated, they were depressed, they were fearful. They would have been in no shape to develop such a far-fetched plan of stealing the body. And to actually attempt such a thing with that Roman guard there would have been way beyond their abilities. Their world, the disciples' world, it had been crushed. The one that they had learned from for 3 years had been, it seems, defeated, killed, and everything they had stood for, it was gone. Remember, they didn't yet understand all the talk about rising from the dead. They didn't even believe it when the women came to tell them that Jesus had risen. Luke tells us in Luke 24:11 that when the women came to tell the disciples that, quote, these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The lie that the disciples stole the body is simply ludicrous. Our verses 11 through 15 here that we just looked at in Matthew 28 show us that this is determined unbelief on the part of those who want no part of Jesus Christ. They hated him. They tried hard to get rid of him. And I can only imagine their annoyance and outrage at this latest setback to their plan. They lied, they arranged for a lie, they paid to have a lie told, all of it breaking the commandments of God about lying. And of course, unless they repented, their condemnation is certain. Well, the disciples would soon see for themselves. They would become convinced, and they'd be actual witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. They would go on in life, as we read the rest of the New Testament, to preach about the resurrection. It, along with the crucifixion, made the central part of their message, the main theme of the gospel that they would preach. And just a glance at a couple examples of this. We read a little bit before the sermon here in the service, but just a glance at a couple of examples of this. We find this frequently. The very first sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, just a little bit of it from Acts 2, starting in verse 23, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And later in that sermon, Peter would again mention the cross and the resurrection. It's the core of Christian theology. To deny either is to deny God's word. It is to deny the Christian message, and it is to obliterate the Christian faith. You know, there's people around us There's people around us that deny the resurrection. They're in some of the so-called churches right here in our cities. They'll say the resurrection was some sort of a spiritual event. They'll deny a physical, bodily resurrection. That's a departure from Christianity, a departure from the gospel. I read an article, it was just yesterday actually, of a supposed scholar who denied the bodily resurrection. He wrote in his conclusion, "The central meaning of Easter is not about whether something happened to the corpse of Jesus." Where he got that, I don't know. But it wasn't from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, which says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." Paul also affirmed the resurrection of Christ. In a sermon in a synagogue in Acts, found in chapter 13, he said this, and we read a bigger chunk of it earlier. He said, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," this is Acts 13, starting in verse 29, "they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb," verse 30, "but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." And the same thing was the central part of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. In chapter 10 of Romans, starting in verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Believing that Jesus was truly raised from the dead is an essential part of becoming a Christian. Now, this isn't merely an intellectual assent to certain facts, because even demons believe facts. Becoming a Christian is trusting in this risen Christ, trusting in Him alone. It's having a life that is changed by Christ and a mouth that speaks of belief in Christ. And I'll mention that again briefly at the end. Paul included the resurrection in his other writings. And I'm only mentioning a few and only just touching on them from 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Said to wait for a Savior from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And finally, near the end of Paul's life, you know, sometimes when you write someone writes that when they know they're not going to live very much longer, what they write is important. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, some of his last instructions to Timothy. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." The apostles preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Eventually, history tells us that all but one of the apostles would suffer martyrdom for this risen Christ. They died holding firm in their belief in the resurrected Savior. The empty tomb is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Dr. Henry Morris, who went to be with the Lord here, I think it was just a couple of months ago, Henry Morris wrote, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." And of course, Dr. Morris is absolutely right. This is a real, historical, physical resurrection. It is the body of Christ gone from the tomb, risen from the dead. This is no hidden resurrection, no secret event. It wasn't some sort of a mystical, non-corporeal occurrence, but it was a public and repeatedly seen and physical experience that was attested to by hundreds of witnesses. Some believe, some do not. Which, my friend, are you? One who believes in the resurrected Jesus, or the one who willfully disbelieves this central fact of history? Peter counted the resurrection as essential to becoming a new creature in Christ. And 1 Peter 1:3, he wrote, "Blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A few chapters later, Peter would again, in 1 Peter, count the resurrection as critical to the salvation experience. Well, how do you obtain this salvation that the Bible talks about so often? Well, first we need to know why Jesus came in the first place. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to call sinners to repentance. And He suffered on a Roman cross and experienced the full wrath of His Father against sin so that you and I wouldn't have to. And then He rose from the grave on the third day in victory over death. You know, dead saviors can't save. You know, the bones of all the other religious teachers, they're still in the grave. Buddha is still buried. Muhammad's body is still in the ground. The grave of Confucius is still occupied. More modern guys, Charles Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, who began the Mormons, Mary Baker Eddy, who started so-called Christian Science, and countless others like them, all have bodies that have decayed and are corrupted and are still in the dirt. None of them had the power over death. None of them had power to forgive sins. None of them could resurrect themselves, but Jesus did. All who come to Him in repentance and faith, which are both gifts from God, by the way, all who trust Him for their eternal salvation won't be disappointed, but will receive eternal forgiveness and will inherit the eternal kingdom. If you haven't found salvation in Jesus Christ, make today the day that you turn from sin and turn to Him, for He is willing and eager to save. Charles Spurgeon, a faithful preacher of Christ in London over 100 years ago, summarized the resurrection of Christ with this sentence. He said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection." I mentioned several times the end of Matthew 27. They tried to make Christ's grave secure. Humanly speaking, it was secure. But in reality, it was utterly impossible to make the grave of Jesus Christ secure. There's no way death would keep its prey. It was impossible for Him to remain in that tomb. But think of this. His grave isn't the only unsecure grave. Al Mohler rightly pointed out that your grave, dear saint, will someday give up the body that will be buried in it. The dead in Christ will rise, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. There will be a resurrection of the righteous someday. We don't know when it's going to occur, but it will. Your grave, if the Lord tarries, your grave will only be a temporary resting place for your body when it quits working. Just as Jesus rose from the dead with a new, glorious, resurrected body, the same will be done for each true Christian. But for the lost person, the unrighteous, the unredeemed, the wicked, they too have unsecure graves. Later in time, they too will rise from the dead, the Bible tells us, but not unto glory, but unto destruction. They will rise for the judgment that leads to hell. You can follow Jesus to a resurrection of glory, or your sin will earn you a resurrection unto damnation. Rejoice, brethren, as the women did so long ago, as the disciples were a little bit slow to, but as they also did so long ago. Rejoice that this day, rejoice every day, because Jesus has risen from the dead, just as He said. Let's pray. What a glorious truth, O Lord, that we've only sort of scratched the surface on, it seems. The glorious truth that what Jesus said He would do, He did do, as He rose from the grave in victory over death on that third day. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that fact, to treasure it in our hearts, to stand with confidence on the firm foundation of the truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, for any, perhaps even some in our midst, and for our friends, our neighbors, our family members who don't believe, Lord, would You make Yourself strong, show Yourself to them, help them to understand eternity, that their lives are but a vapor, and someday they're going to be in a grave, and someday they're going to rise from the grave as well. Help them, Lord, to treasure the cross of Christ. Help them, Lord, to believe in an empty tomb, in a living Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would bring conviction of sin so that they might know that they've offended a holy God. We ask, Lord, you'd grant them repentance so they might turn from that sin. We ask, Lord, you'd grant them faith that they would believe in the only begotten Son who is risen from the dead. Thank you, O Lord, that you're a God who saves sinners. Throughout the Scripture, you work in the lives of men and women. Sometimes they're slow, sometimes they're hesitant, sometimes they're obstinate and stiff-necked for a while, but you break through that. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that work of salvation, that great, glorious work when a sinner comes to repentance, where the angels in heaven rejoice, where a lost sheep has been found. Would you do that work here, Lord, today, among us or among those that we'll see later this very day? We thank you, O Lord, that you're a God who saves sinners. And you can do so because you bore their sin and then rose in victory over death. Help us, Lord, to rejoice, not just on Resurrection Sunday morning, not just on every Sunday morning, but on every day that you give us breath. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the risen Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.